even though an Old Testament book uses his name for the title, Ezra is not really one of the more prominent characters that we think about in the Bible, nor is he among the most well-known. We're first introduced to Ezra of the book of Ezra in the 7th chapter of the book that bears his name, and the setting of that story is, interestingly enough, in what is the present-day country of Iran, where had once reigned the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. At the time we are introduced to Ezra there in chapter 7, about 150 years had passed since God's people had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. And now in Ezra's day, by this time, the Medes and the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and a number of the Israelites had been allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to resettle in the homeland, though many of them still lived in what became known then as the Persian Empire. The present setting of the book of Ezra, chapter 7, is shortly after the time of Queen Esther that we read about in the book that bears her name. At this point in time, Zerubbabel has already taken a group back to Jerusalem and has gone through the work of rebuilding the temple there in the city of Jerusalem. This is actually shortly before Nehemiah would then return to Palestine and undertake the job of rebuilding the walls around the city. Ezra comes upon the scene here in chapter 7, and the first few verses give us a great deal of information about him. First of all, we learn that he is a priest. He is a direct descendant of Aaron, and the first few verses of chapter 7 trace his lineage back to Aaron. In verse 6, we learn that Ezra is also a scribe. In fact, as you read from the English Standard Translation, it says that Ezra was a scribe who was skilled in the law of Moses. It was his responsibility to know the law in a mechanical way, to be able to interpret it, to record the copies of the law that were made and distributed for whatever purposes they may have been needed. It appears that Ezra was also a man of leadership and influence among the people. When he went to Jerusalem, he carried with him a group of priests and temple servants into the land so that the business of carrying on the work in and around the temple could be carried on in the way that God's law specified that it needed to be done. Not the least, he was a man whose life enjoyed a special sense of blessing from God and God's care. Verse 9 says, "For the good hand of his God was upon him." And then we come to verse 10 of Ezra chapter 7, which forms our lesson text for this morning. Verse 10 gives us an explanation, I believe, of how Ezra was able to accomplish what he was able to do, and apparently an explanation for at least part of the reason why God's hand of blessing was on Ezra in a very special way. Verse 10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel God's statutes and judgments." I want you to notice that sentence uses the past tense. Ezra had prepared his heart. I think that's significant. It's not just something that he had started doing once he realized that God had a special job for him to do, but it appears that God elevated him to this special task because he had been about the business of preparing his heart for the things that he needed to be able to do. This verse appears to give us an overall picture of the life of Ezra. It tells us what kind of man Ezra was. He was the kind of person who would fit in well in God's plan. And when I say it that way, it reminds me that every one of us needs to ask ourselves, am I the kind of person who will fit in well with God's plan? You see, it doesn't appear that Ezra was special because he was a big, tall, handsome fellow. We have no idea, so far as I know, what he looked like. It doesn't even appear that he was all that special because he was a priest or because he was a scribe. Those were incidental things, but it appears that he was where he was because he had prepared his heart. And so the question comes back to us. Am I the kind of person? Have I become, through the preparations that I've been striving to make in my life, have I become the kind of person that fits well in God's plan? Are we ready? Have we given attention to the matter of preparing our heart for God's service? Well, what does it mean when it says he had prepared his heart? It's an interesting word in the Old Testament, but it's a word that in this case literally means the matter of being firmly established and fixed in an unwavering way, and going through the process of doing whatever it takes to get to that point. It's very interesting that in Judges chapter 16, verse 26, in the story of the great strong man Samson, we find this word in, though it's not in the English translation, in the original Hebrew, it is the word which is used when Samson told the lad who was leading him after Samson had been blinded by the Philistines. He told the young man, "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth." It's the word "standeth" in English. That is very much the same as the word "prepared" back in the book of Ezra. "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them," Samson said. You remember, he wanted to do more than just lean on them, or you might say he leaned a lot heavier than anybody thought he was ever going to when he pushed those pillars so that the roof collapsed and everybody who was inside that building perished. But it was the matter of the pillars holding up the roof, being firmly established, the connection between the roof and the pillars, the connection that wasn't going to be broken except by the supernatural power that God allowed Samson to have on that occasion. That's the word "prepared" in the book of Ezra. In the abstract sense, the word is used to indicate that which is established or fixed in an unchanging and unwavering way. It indicates that which has been made ready through the process, whatever it involves, of preparation. Essentially, when the scriptures speak of Ezra having prepared his heart, it means that he had done whatever was needed and all that was needed to ready himself for the task that was ahead, and he would not be deferred from it in any way. But the verse also says he had prepared his heart. The word here translated heart is a word which indicates the inner man, contrasted with the outside part of us. It's the same word that God used when he spoke through the prophet Joel in Joel 2 verse 13. Rend your hearts, not your garments. God used that word to convey the idea that there was something on the inside that needed to be changed instead of the old traditional outward show of repentance, of tearing one's garments. God says, I've seen enough of this garment tearing. I want to see some hearts that are torn. It's the inside, the part that God looks upon, as he reminded the prophet in the household of Jesse as he was looking to anoint the next king of Israel and thought that the oldest son was the one who looked so much like a king. And God says, I don't look on the outside like you do. I look at the heart. This is the part of Ezra that the Bible says he had gone through the process of making the preparation for. He had prepared his heart. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 23 verse 7, which says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. To put it simply, Ezra had made up his mind, and he was faithful to that resolve. One last point needs to be made before we go on from this introductory material. Consider for just a minute the conditions that faced Ezra there in the homeland of his fathers. The beloved land from which God's people had been absent for about a century and a half in what we normally refer to as the 70 years of captivity. The end of the 70 years, not many of God's people went back home. And over the next 70 or 80 years, more and more of them. And now Ezra is taking another group, but there's a terrible situation waiting for them as they complete the journey. The beloved land had suffered neglect and disrepair for 150 years. And during that time, strangers and enemies of God's people had moved in and taken over. And so it was a time of civil and religious ruin. That's what was waiting for Ezra when he got back home, so to speak. The first Israelites who had returned before Ezra had become very frustrated in the face of relentless enemies and the harsh physical conditions that they had to live in. They had grown quite comfortable in the land of captivity. They had been allowed to develop their lives in a very respectable way. They lived in good houses. They worshipped in nice synagogues. They were owners of businesses and conducted commerce in many cases. And now they're going back to the homeland where there isn't even one stone left atop the other in some of the most important structures that they had read of and been told of in their homeland. the tenacity of their enemies and the sheer size of the task of restoring the homeland was very discouraging. And in fact, their spirit had fallen victim to a sense of spiritual apathy. The job was so big, they'd gotten to the point, the enemies were so strong, the discouragements were so mighty, that they'd gotten to a point at which they said, "We just don't care anymore. This is too big a job. We're not going to be able to do it." That's what Ezra was going to. And that's what Ezra had prepared his heart to do, to fit into God's plan in circumstances just like that. For the next few minutes, I want us to look at three things that the text tells us about the preparation of Ezra's heart and see how they apply to us. Number one, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. The English Standard Version renders the word seek as study. He had prepared his heart to study the law of God. Each of us needs to be prepared to give our heart to the task of seeking to know God through His Word. No matter what some folks may claim, you cannot set your heart to know God outside of His Word. There's an interesting conversation that took place and recorded in John chapter 5 where Jesus was talking to a group of the Jews, those people who had rejected Him as God's Son, rejected Him as the Messiah, and yet they were a group of people who were known for their reputation of being such sticklers and studiers and seekers of God's will and God's law. And Jesus told them, He said, "You search the Scriptures, and don't you realize that the Scriptures reveal Me?" It's through the Scriptures that we develop our knowledge of God and His Son. Peter tells us what the Word does for us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." You know, we see that verse and those first few words kind of flash lights at us. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we forget to pay much attention to the last part, which says, through the knowledge of Him who called us. Apart from our knowledge of God, and apart from our study and our learning of His will, we're very limited as to the good things that God pours into our lives. Oh yes, the sunshine, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But it's only through the relationship that we build in our knowledge of Him through His Word that He gives us the greatest blessings. God doesn't hold anything back from us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godly living through the knowledge of Him, through His Word. Paul reminded Timothy how important the Scriptures were in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where he said, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Why should we be concerned for knowing more about the Scriptures? Listen to what David says in Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then consider the point that Peter raises in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. That's a pretty good point, isn't it? Be sure you don't get carried away by the errors of others. Make sure that what you're doing is done because it's God's way and not because it's somebody else's way. Oh, yes. And the next verse. You've heard this one before. It's the next verse where Peter says, after warning us not to get carried away with the things that unprincipled men teach that result in our fall from steadfastness. And then he says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way that that process can really take place. And that's with the proper use of God's Word. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Number two, Ezra prepared his heart to do it, to do the will of the Lord. You see, knowing what the Word says has to do with the inside of us. Doing what the Word says has to do with the outside of us. The world is full of people who know the facts about what's right, but are not willing to put the facts into practice. James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 13 says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The Living Bible translation renders that verse like this. Salvation is not given to those who know what to do unless they do it. Salvation is not given to those who know what to do unless they do it. In other words, knowing what to do is a mighty important part of it, but if you stop there without the doing part, the end result will never come. Doing God's will, putting into practice what it says, is what it takes to be saved. Having the right relationship with Jesus is only possible when we obey the will of the Father. Essentially, the Bible tells us there are only two categories of people. There are the righteous and there are the unrighteous. You can study the Bible from front to back, and I promise you, you'll never be able to find that third party. There are the righteous and there are the unrighteous. In the end, when all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be divided into two groups of people. The righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous are those who fail to put into practice the will of God. And so carrying out God's will in our lives is not just a good idea. It's not just something that we plan to do one of these days, but it's a matter of spiritual survival. The bounty of God's blessed hand is hindered by those who will not practice God's will. Ezra prepared his heart to do the will of the Lord. Number three, he prepared his heart to teach God's statutes and rules in Israel. The phrase, teach them, occurs at least 9 times in the first 14 books of the Bible, and every one of those times refers to the responsibility to impart God's laws and God's will to others. Jesus stresses the same responsibility on the church in the New Testament. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, as we find the Great Commission telling us that it's our responsibility to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that we've been commanded. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, tells us just how important it is that we pass the word on, because actually it's the fact that someone else passed it on that we have it today. He said, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard?" And so the chain has been going all down through the ages. The Lord's words were passed on down to those who heard, and they were passed on down to those who were taught, and they passed it on down to others, and so we have it today. We need to be the kind of people who are teachers of what we know. Excuses abound. Can you imagine someone doing something and you going up to them and say, or maybe a child going up to a parent and says, can you teach me how to do that? Can you imagine the person saying, no, I can't teach you how to do that. I'm not able to teach you how. Well, you just did it. Why can't you teach me how to do that? Has anyone ever come to you and said, can you tell me what you know about the Bible? Most of us would be just absolutely delighted if someone were to come up to us and said, can you teach me what you know about the Bible? But I firmly believe that there would be some who would say, oh, no, not me. You need to find somebody else to teach you. But teach me, tell me what you've done. Tell me what you know. Oh, no, I'm not. Would we be so bold as to turn someone away? And yet, isn't that the responsibility that we have, to teach those who are around us? Teach them what we know. That's the essence of Christianity, to get people to imitate what we're doing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ." We must prepare our hearts to teach the word at every opportunity. In conclusion, I want to remind you of a little story that I know we've all heard. It's about four people, and I'm going to call their names. It's not always that I call people's names from the pulpit, and especially in a case like this where we are all so very familiar with these four people. But I'm going to call their names. Their names are everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. The story goes that there was an important job that needed to be done. Everybody was asked to do the job. But in fact, anybody could have done the job. But in the end, nobody was willing to do it. And then somebody got angry because it was everybody's job to do it. Well, everybody thought that anybody could have done it, and nobody realized that everybody blamed somebody for not doing the job. But still, the bottom line is, nobody did it. The arguing got worse and worse, and finally, nobody would talk to anybody, and everybody blamed somebody. What a shame it was. For as I said, anybody could have done the job, and everybody could have helped somebody, but nobody did it. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel God's statutes and judgment. May we never stop wanting to know, to do, and to teach God's word. How prepared are we? Or have we been making any preparation? Where does our heart stand? Are we ready to shoulder new responsibility? Or are we, like that little story goes, think that somebody will do it, and so we don't have to? The matter of living the Christian life is a matter of responsibility. It's the responsibility not only of pleasing God, but also of convincing those around us that living to please God is the very best way to live. Is that the impression that we leave? If you're not a child of God this morning, there's an opportunity before you now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to become one of His children. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, your sins will be washed away. Become a new creature. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, rededicate yourself to His service and come in penitence to receive the forgiveness and the restoration that He's promised. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.